When I was in college, I was an intern at a fairly large church. I was with the middle school ministry, and with just the middle school each week, we'd have like 600 kids come and be part of the service. And one day, the staff, there were five of us on staff with the middle school ministry, we were told, y'all will be getting a building. We were meeting in a simple room, and they said, we're going to refurbish one of the whole buildings just for you, and so give us your ideas for what you want it to look like. And so the staff got together and said, why don't we kind of do our own, come up with our own ideas individually, and then in a few weeks we'll get together and share what we have and see if we're even on the same page. So I went at it. I don't think I did any schoolwork for 2 weeks. I didn't have just an idea, I had a vision for it. I had PowerPoint and graphics, and I hand drew some pictures, all to get one point across. The church buildings that we already had were amazing structures. I mean, they were beautiful and ornate and richly decorated, which I loved. I think we should do what we can to make buildings beautiful, but not at the expense of forgetting the purpose of the church. And so here was my idea. I made the inside of the building look like a semi-abandoned warehouse. And on one wall was 2 Corinthians 5:1 that says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I called it Area 51. And again, I had all the decorations planned. And when the time came for the meeting, I brought everything, my drawings and slides. And I mean, I had everything detailed, like, well, here's a pipe coming out of the wall and here's why. And the tables over here, actually in the corner, they're actually going to be toxic waste barrels. I'm not really toxic, but they look like it, right? And I had descriptions for it. And on the door on the way out would be written, remember, you are an alien in this world. I mean, when I say I had everything planned, I had everything planned. Everyone else just came to the meeting with like a list of 4 or 5 things. And I could tell by their faces that none of them liked mine. My boss even told me, Nick, they say you have a million bad ideas before you have one good one. You're still not there. Keep trying. Now, even though my idea was completely rejected, I had so much fun planning what the area would look like. I mean, going into every detail and the purpose behind every single thing. I loved it. It was so much fun. Well, as you know, in the past few years, we've been planning and designing what we hope will be a new education wing on that side of the property over there. And don't worry, there's no Area 51 designs that have gone into it. I got people around who actually know design and details and real taste. So they're the ones that put it together. But in preparation for that building, I've been using this break in our Romans series to talk about the other building, the spiritual building, that is the church. Because as intentional as we've been in designs and colors and paint and lighting fixtures and carpet and all of the different things that go into the physical church, God was even more meticulous in planning out the spiritual church. And so every week we've been looking at different aspects of the spiritual design behind the church. And today we're going into the dining room. God intended for his people to eat regularly together. Even more so, God intended his people to eat a specific meal together regularly. It's the Lord's Supper. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll see what God has planned for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to start reading in verse 23. We'll be skipping around in 1 Corinthians 11 a little bit, but I'm going to start with verse 23. The Apostle Paul writes this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So here we have Paul describing the night, Jesus' last night on earth, at least the first time around. Just hours before he was betrayed and arrested, he was having the Passover meal with his disciples. And in this Passover meal, there is tons of symbolism that is portrayed. I mean, at bare minimum, it's the Passover feast, which commemorated the night that the Israelites fled Egypt. Remember, on that night, the Lord struck down the firstborn throughout the land. But if the blood of a spotless lamb was put onto the lintels of the door, then God would pass over that house and the firstborn would be spared. The people would be spared from judgment based on the blood of another. And so here they are, the apostles are eating this Passover meal, not fully understanding that the one they're eating with is the Passover lamb, the spotless one who saves us from judgment by his own blood. And so there's this crossover symbolism. The meal is looking back to the Exodus. The meal is looking back to the original Passover, but it's also pointing forward to what was going to happen just a few hours later. Now, there's all sorts of other symbolism present in the Passover meal, but it's that future-looking detail that demands our attention. Because what the Lord Jesus was doing on this night was not simply giving us a new meaning to the old Passover. He was ushering in something new entirely. He wanted his disciples and us to have a meal that would point to a greater deliverance based on a greater sacrifices. And so we see here that the followers of Jesus are told to remember. Not simply remember a time in the past when God saved his people, but rather they are to remember an ongoing present deliverance based on the sacrifice of Jesus himself. And so part of the meal is used to be in remembrance of Christ. In particular, he wants them to remember the death he's about to experience. But the funny thing about death, not funny, the thing about death is, when someone dies, we have a way to remember them. We can go to their tomb. We can go to their gravesite. Maybe we have an urn with their ashes. Jesus knows he's going to die, but he also knows he will rise again. And so there won't be a tomb that they can go to remember him. There won't be a headstone with his name on it. And yet he still wants them to have something physical that they can hold in their hands for them to remember his death. But he doesn't give them a keepsake or a trinket. Like, my grandfather was in World War II. I have his dog tags. And so if I wanted to, I could wear his dog tags and remember him. I could hold him in my hand and bring back memories and pictures and other things. Jesus doesn't do that. He gives them a memento, something to hold in their hands, but it's perishable. So what does Jesus do is he takes bread. And he breaks it. And he says, guys, you see how this bread is broken? My body's going to be broken that way. I want you to look at the bread and remember my body that will be broken and beaten. And then he holds up the cup full of wine. He says, you see the way red flows around the cup? As you look at it, I want you to picture and remember my blood that is shed for you. Now, not only are these things perishable, but they're also consumable. He says, I want you to eat this. I want you to drink this. And there's something in the act of taking it inside of you that will help you remember not only that I died, but that I died for you, right? This is for you. My body was broken for you. My blood was shed for you. Remember that. But here's the thing. He doesn't want us to simply have a memory of it. He wants us to have a perpetual reminder. And so verse 26 says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. This will be something that you do often, and every time you do it, you proclaim the death of Christ. Every time you look at the bread, you picture in your mind his death, and then you eat it. Every time you do that, you look to the death of Jesus and you proclaim his death until he comes. Every time you hold up the cup, and you drink, you're proclaiming, look at the death of Jesus until he comes. There's something about his death that he once pounded into our stomachs, as well as our hearts and our minds, again and again and again until he returns. And so what is it? What is it about him and his death that he wants us to remember? Well, I think the key is found in verse 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. We're not to merely remember the fact that he died, and we're not only to remember that he died for us, but it's his death that ushered in the new covenant. The new covenant was promised in the Old Testament, but this is where it gets inaugurated. And because it's new, it's different than the old, right? Jeremiah 31 talks about it. He says, this is Jeremiah 31:33. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Ezekiel 36 also talks about it. Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I mean, read Ezekiel 36, and it gets messy and yucky. And yet, we have in the middle of that this promise, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And all of this, God says through Ezekiel, is so that the world will see he is holy. And we will remember our sins. And we'll remember that we're evil. And we'll remember that without God's intervening mercy, we would be doomed. The Bible paints a pretty bleak picture for us. That without God's interference, we are, Romans 1 tells us, full of unrighteousness, covetousness, malice. And that's big sins like murder and little sins like envy and everything in between. I mean, in Romans 1, we have things like gossip and pride and general foolishness and lying and sexual sins and disobeying parents. Every single one of those, no matter whether we think it's big or we think it's little, every single one of those sins, every infraction treads on the holiness of God and puts us under an eternal death sentence. As Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And yet, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And this is love, 1 John 4. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. I mean, that's what all of this is about. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came down to earth and laid down his life so that he could take your penalty and mine and pay your ransom and mine. But I think we get so used to this idea that it's easy to lose the wonder. Jesus was and is God himself. And in this earthly life, he did nothing wrong. He was perfectly innocent. And yet, he was willing to be beaten and nailed to the cross for you. And yes, it was to put God's righteousness on display. God does deal with sin. God does reclaim his holiness. But he does that because he loves us. The cross of Jesus put God's righteousness and justice on display, but it also puts God's love and mercy on display. And here's what we forget. The physical beatings of the cross that Jesus endured leading up to and on the cross, those were not the worst part of Jesus' death. I want you to think about this personally. As he was on the cross, every single lie you've ever told, each one individually deserving the eternal punishment of hell, was put on him. Every evil thing I've ever had in my mind, each one individually deserving of hell, was placed on him. But 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And then, not death yet, first, the full wrath of the vindicating God was poured on him. And that was done for you and me. He was on the cross to reclaim God's holiness so that you and I could be a part of his glorification. And the reason God wanted us to do that was so that now, on this side of the cross and on this side of eternity, you and I would walk in the newness of life. A life that was purchased by his own body and blood. This is the picture we are to have when we come to the Lord's table. We don't just remember that he died. We remember everything his death purchased for us. But the Apostle Paul, back here in 1 Corinthians 11, gives us a very important detail regarding this remembrance. It must be intentional. It must be intentional. Look at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so after giving the description of what the Lord's Supper is, Paul then goes on to give this solemn warning. There is a way that you can come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. There's a way that you can participate that puts you in grave danger. Now, the Apostle Paul is addressing a very specific issue with the Corinthians. You can read about it. Actually, let's read about it together. Let's go to verse 17. We can kind of get a picture of what was happening in the Corinthian church in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I command you for this? No, I will not. You see, they came to the table bickering with one another. And you read from earlier in 1 Corinthians, like one person's like, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. And one's like, no, I love Peter. And then others are like, y'all are all stupid. I love Jesus only. And Paul was saying, none of that is needed. We don't need to be dividing ourselves. We are all together in Christ. Others were coming there just gluttonously for the food. All I want is the meat. All I want is the bread, right? Others were come for the wine and they were getting drunk. And the statement he makes here in verse 22, you have houses to eat and drink in. So there's something about this meal that is meant to be different from other meals. There's an intention and a purpose behind it. Now, we may not have the specific problems Corinth did. We don't even have the setup that Corinth did. When we have the Lord's table, we come and we just have the bread and we just have the cup. We don't have the full meal together. I'm not saying we can't. We can do that. But when we come in just that purpose. We don't have the specific problems that they did where one person's in the back with the plate, keeping all the plates, eating all the bread, right? And we usually don't have that. But there are general principles that are true for us today. And it's basically this. You don't mess around with the Lord's Supper. Paul starts by saying, if you take communion in the wrong way, you'll be guilty concerning the death of Jesus, which means you're sinning against Christ himself. By taking the Lord's Supper, you're involved in something that magnifies the death of Jesus. Don't minimize it with your actions and your attitude. When we're supposed to be maximizing Christ's sacrifice, don't minimize it by maximizing yourself. Therefore, we must be intentional, and we do that, according to verse 28, by examining ourselves. Practically, this means every time the elements are in your hand, you need to search your heart. Are there any sins that you have not confessed to Jesus? You've done something, you've fantasized about something, you've said something, and if you have, maybe you've thought, oh, that was dumb, I'm not going to do that again. But have you really come to God and said, I did this, and you name it specifically? Not just, I'm a liar, not just, I lied, but specifically, I lied to my mom this morning when I said, right? I coveted my brother's car yesterday. Be specific in your confession of sin. If you can't name your sin specifically, then you're not ready to confess it. Don't speak in generalities to God. He already knows all the details anyways. You're not like getting one over on God because you just confess, oh, I'm a liar. Tell him the lies. He already knows. But there's freedom in confession. Confess it specifically to the Lord. When I did this, I was wrong. I need forgiveness. I need the blood of Jesus. I repent. That's what the time of communion is for. It's not for perfect people to come together and revel at how perfect they are. It's for people to come together and you recognize your sin and you name it. But then they're in your hands. You have the bread and the cup and to remember Jesus' sacrifice for sin. And then you proclaim, this is the Lord's death. This is the death, and therefore I believe and I repent and I will obey, which is why we celebrate communion. It's a solemn celebration of what God has done for us in Christ. Some of the sweetest times of forgiveness and joy can be found at the Lord's table. It's not a time for perfect people, it's a time for forgiven sinners. Now, there may be times when you can't repent. Maybe you have an attitude or there's a sin that you're not ready to get rid of. There's been times in my life where that's happened. I started examining my heart in communion and I realized, man, I have this thing here and I don't want to get rid of it. And I know it's wrong, but I also know I don't want to get rid of it. One time in college, I was in a relationship that I knew I shouldn't be in. And God started convicting me of that, partially at communion. And yet I wasn't ready to give up the relationship. But I knew in that moment, I can't do this when I know this is wrong. I can't partake the Lord's Supper when I know that this relationship is pulling me away from the Lord. And so you let the cup pass in that moment. You let the plate pass. You don't eat the bread. You don't drink the cup because you don't want to bring judgment on yourself. Instead, what you do is you get on your knees and ask God to give you a repentant heart. And a repentant heart means you go break off the relationship. You go return the money. You go make things right with your brother or sister in Christ. And then you come to the Lord asking forgiveness and repentance. There may be times you have to do that. In my preparation for today, I just read through the gospel accounts a couple times of the last night of the Lord's Supper. And this one thought kept coming to mind. In each of the accounts, Judas is there. Judas, who had already, in the gospel accounts, set in his heart to disobey the Lord, to betray Jesus, he had already worked out the arrangements to deliver him over to the chief priests, and then he participated in the Lord's Supper. And so as Jesus is giving the directions, think of my body and my blood, do this in remembrance of me, Judas was actively thinking, how can I betray him? When's my opportunity? But then the text says his disciples, they all, and it emphasizes all, they all participated in the Lord's Supper, which means they all ate the bread and they all drank the cup. But Judas was not loyal to Jesus. Judas's heart was hard towards Christ. He was not holding Christ up as Lord. He had already set in his heart to betray him, and it didn't seem to bother him one bit that he was celebrating the Lord's death all the while planning to be part of bringing it about. Far too many people come to the Lord's table and they dare to be like Judas. They have no problem at all eating little bread, drinking from a little cup, and their offense against Jesus hasn't moved their hearts at all. the warning that Paul gives here should frighten us. Look at verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. If you partake of the Lord's Supper in a Judas manner, not thinking about the death of Jesus for you, then you drink and eat judgment on yourself. And Paul says this could even come through physical ways, like sickness and death. Which is why there's the call to examine your heart and judge. Am I in the right frame of mind, the right frame of soul to do this? If so, great, participate. Again, it doesn't mean perfect. You don't look at your past week and say, have I done everything right? Okay, good, now I can participate. That's not what we do. Instead, it's when the Lord brings up, here's everything, you all the ways you messed up this week. And you say, I repent. I'm forgiven in Jesus. I have the reminder right here. Can you do that? If so, you do. If not, if you're not in a place where you can give up your sins and confess them and receive forgiveness, then God will discipline you. He'll get your attention. We don't mess with the picture of Jesus' death. Because of this, we have to make sure we're abundantly clear when it comes to who can partake of the Lord's Supper and who can't. The Lord's Supper is only for believers in Jesus Christ who have professed faith in Him alone for salvation, who have the attitude of, I will obey all the Lord has told me to do. I will be faithful. When I sin, I will repent. I will do whatever it is God is calling me to do. If that's not you, don't participate. If you don't care about your sins, if you don't want to give them up, if you're actively disobedient to God, like, for instance, refusing to be baptized, baptism is a command of the Lord. So if you refuse to get baptized, then you're actively walking in unrepentant disobedience. And if that's you, you don't take communion because then you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. Instead, repent, get baptized, and then you eat the Lord's Supper. Parents, this goes for kids too. If your kids have not expressly, out loud, put their faith in Jesus and shown it in baptism, then don't let them eat and drink judgment upon themselves. It's your responsibility, parents. Communion is not a time where we say, oh, well, we want them to feel like they belong. Let's just let them do it. You don't let your five-year-old drive home from church just to make sure they feel belong. They get to do what the adults do. No, that's how you die. Instead, this is a solemn time for believers to consider the death of Christ for their sins. And if your kids have not put your faith in Him, then you're not doing them any favors. Instead, you're bringing judgment into your house. The table is for repentant believers who have hearts of obedience. And so it helps to remember that this is meant to represent a meal with the Lord. It's the Lord's table, it's not ours, right? And so here we are, this is God's house. I've been talking about this a few weeks when we talk about membership, but the building, this is God's house, not the physical building, the spiritual building, right? We are God's house. And when it comes to the Lord's table, it's the Lord's table. He is the host and He is also the meal. And He has brought it to us so that we can eat with Him. And so the reason we can ask God for forgiveness and talk to Him during a time of communion is because He's here too. And the only way we can actually talk to God is if we have been covered in the blood of Jesus. And so as we sit down in this meal with God, we have the reminder, the reason I'm allowed to be here and not be blown away by God's holiness is because of the body and blood of Jesus. And so if we haven't done that, we should not come to the Lord's table. And so in a few minutes, we're going to distribute the elements. And as we look at them, It's time now to start examining our hearts, test our minds. As you look at the bread and as you look at the cup, you start doing this inward search. And as you do, God's going to show you your sins. Said, this year, this needs to be taken care of. This needs to be taken care of. You need to repent of this. You need forgiveness of this. As those things are brought to mind, then you look at the cup and you remember the blood of Jesus that is spilt for you, that those sins have already been paid for. You look at the bread and you remember that Christ's body has already been broken for you. Those sins have already been paid for. And they're right there in your seats. You can say, Jesus, I'm not worthy. I have these sins. And what do? You name them. You ask for forgiveness and you have the reminder that you've already been forgiven. And you confess them in Jesus' name. And then you just pray, God, forgive these by your blood. And then you eat, believing that the penalty for those sins was paid in full. And every time we do, that's an act of proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes back. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you've given us a way to remember you that doesn't involve trinkets and things we can lose or things that we would be tempted to turn into idols. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the bread of life. We thank you that you are the fountain of life. I pray now as we come to your table that you would indeed show us your sins and that you would grant each one of us hearts of repentance. Father God, prevent us from coming to this table in an unworthy manner. And if anyone, Father God, here this morning is tempted to just go ahead and partake so that they don't look odd or because they think that by doing so, you're going to give them some special grace, I pray that you would press upon their hearts. They need to repent and help them come and receive your true forgiveness. I pray that as we eat the bread in a moment, that you'd make your bodily sacrifice real for us. We know it's true, but I pray you help us experience it. And as we drink from the cup, Father God, I pray that we would not simply have a memory of Jesus dying, but we would remember in our hearts and our minds that it's ushering in the new covenant. And we do so longing for the day when we will be eating with you in the new heavens and the new earth, when we finally will be freed from these bodies and receive new resurrection bodies and freed from our sins, never to sin again. We long for that day and we pray that Jesus comes quickly. But until that day, Father God, help us have right hearts that will proclaim his death until he comes. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.